Beginning with the start of the year in January, each year, in fact, the President of the United States gives his State of the Union address to a joint session of Congress. This is actually in compliance with the U.S. Constitution, which states in Article 2, the President shall from time to time give to the Congress information of the State of the Union and recommend to their consideration such measures as he shall judge necessary and expedient. Well, this morning, as we begin a brand new church ministry year, I want to give a State of Our Union sermon, if you will, though I'm pretty sure it's not being covered by any of the major networks. But I've chosen the word union because that's what the church is. The church is a union. Union being defined as a state of being united. A number of persons joined and associated together for some common purpose. The book of Ephesians chapter 4 puts it like this. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The word one appears seven times in these three verses. The church is about oneness. The church is about union with Christ, and it's about union with each other. It's about unity. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 reminds us of this when he says, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. The church, in fact, is never commanded to create unity. In fact, we can't create unity. It's impossible. Unity in the body of Christ can only be created by the Spirit of God. But we are commanded, as the church, to maintain or preserve the unity that God created. It's very straightforward in the same chapter where it says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. In our country, it's very important to maintain national unity. We've seen in recent day what happens when partisan politics and self-interest rule the day. Our country languishes, and the effectiveness of our nation diminishes. Now, when we talk about our church and our union as a church and our unity as a church, we're really talking about three key areas. First of all, unity in belief. That is, we share foundational beliefs and core values. Second is unity of purpose. So we share a common direction and we share a common purpose as a church. And thirdly, unity in relationships, which means that we share a high value of relationships. Suppose, for example, you needed a ride to Albany. And so you asked me if I could give you a ride, and I say, sure. So we get in my car, and we head over to the thruway, and we go through the toll gate, and I go to the ramp and head south. And you say to me, well, we're going to Albany. Why are you headed south? And I say to you, well, I'm going to New York City. And you say, well, that's not going to work. And you'd be right. The prophet Amos asked, do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? If we don't agree with where we're going, then one of us, at least, is going to be unhappy when we get there. For the church to be effective in her calling and in her ministry, the church must be made up of people who are unified, people who are in harmonious agreement. So, in a word, there must be unity. Now, notice I didn't say uniformity. There's a difference. Unity is about harmony. It's about oneness of mind, and it's about common purpose. Uniformity is when everyone thinks alike and acts alike. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. I would suggest that this of unity, okay? Unity. Now you might be thinking, well, that's strange because those are all different. And you're right. Each one of these utensils is unique. They're different from the other ones. So how can this be a picture of unity? Well, it's unity because they share a common purpose. There's a common goal. And the goal, the purpose is, of course, to be able to eat a meal. So even though these are all different and they're all unique, there's a contribution to a common goal. And that makes it a unity. In fact, it's unity in diversity, isn't it? And that's what the Bible teaches the body of Christ is. We are a unity in diversity. So we're all different. We all have our unique gifts. We all have different personalities and different temperaments, different skills, talents, and all those kinds of things. And yet we share a common purpose, a common faith, a common Lord. That makes us a unity, even though we're diverse and we're different. So this is a picture of unity. Now, let me show you another picture, and you tell me what this is. What's that a picture of? Besides spoons. What is it?
Uniformity.
Exactly. This is uniformity. All of the parts are identical. They all look the same. They all fulfill the same function. Now, when I'm having soup, for example, I want a spoon. Very effective for eating soup. But I don't need four spoons. I only need one. And if I'm eating steak, which isn't too often, I want no spoons. I want a fork and a knife. So you see that by being the same, by being uniform, we actually limit our effectiveness. And that's why the book of 1 Corinthians teaches that the body of Christ, though it's made up of many parts, and though it's diverse, it's one body and has one common purpose. So for the church to be effective in her calling and ministry, there must be unity in what we believe, unity in purpose, and unity in our relationships. Nations don't survive indefinitely in disunity. Teams don't win for very long in disunity. Orchestras don't perform very well when there's disunity. And even individuals are very ineffective when there is internal disunity. And no church will be pleasing to God and effective for the gospel in disunity. We must be together. We must have unity. Jesus said it long before Abraham Lincoln did. Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. So, as we begin a brand new ministry year and look forward to all that God has for us to do, and that all God will do for us, and in us, and through us, I want to take a few minutes and look at the state of our union. So, as we assess the state of our union, we start with unity in belief. Last summer, we devoted several Sundays to a look at the Free Church doctrinal statement, 10 statements of the theological beliefs of our church. And then last winter and last spring, we focused on the 7 core values of our church. The doctrinal statement and the core values form the biblical theological non-negotiables. They're the things that matter most in terms of our beliefs and our commitments. I refer you to the CDs. There'll be a good review. This, We Believe, is the series that looks at the doctrinal statement. And Things That Matter Most looks at our seven core values as a church. Now, we may not agree on everything, nor do we need to agree on everything. But we need to agree on the foundational truths. Otherwise, we will be pulling at each other, or we will be at cross purposes with each other. A house divided against itself will fall. It's just a question of time. We must be united in our fundamental beliefs. It's critical to the state of our union. But we must also have unity of purpose. We must be settled on, and we must be in agreement with why we're here as a church and where we're going. What are we here for? What does God have for us to do? What if there was no Grace Community Church? Would it make any difference? Would it matter to anyone? If there was a grocery store or a car wash or a McDonald's right here on this site, would it matter? Would it make any difference? Most of you have seen the movie It's a Wonderful Life. And you'll remember, toward the end of that film, George Bailey is despondent. He is convinced that his life has been meaningless, and that his family and his friends and his town would actually have been better off had he never lived. And so, in his despondency, he's planning to throw himself off the bridge in Bedford Falls and end his life. And you know the story. Clarence, his guardian angel, appears and kind of replays his life for him. And it's clear at that moment that George's life was anything but meaningless, and that his life had made a significant difference in the lives of so many others. His was truly a wonderful life. If we could see the things that God has done throughout the years, through the people, and through the ministry of Grace Church, it would be quickly apparent that we've made huge, even eternal difference in the lives of many people, and we have been part of expanding the kingdom of God. And this is not only because God, in his sovereignty, has chosen to bless us and use us, that's true, but because our church has had unity of purpose. Now, over the last few years, we have attempted to clarify our purpose. We've narrowed it down to kind of the bare essentials, so we kind of don't get lost in the words. And we've determined that the bare essentials can be boiled down to three words, basically: calling, growing, impacting. Calling is about evangelism and reaching lost people, proclaiming the gospel, sharing the gospel, teaching the gospel, and living out the gospel so that people who don't know Christ as Savior will be drawn to him and want to know him. Until a person responds to the gospel, until they believe that Christ died for their sins and rose from the dead, and they can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life through faith in him, they are outside God's family. They're lost. They're condemned. But once we are born spiritually into God's family, our life as a disciple begins. So, there's calling and there's growing. Growing is about developing as disciples. We grow by understanding God's word and putting it into practice. Where? In the context and environment of community. Because the Christian life is relational, growth occurs in the context of relationship. That's the only place, in fact, it can occur. Suppose a person was born in a cave, and they lived there their entire life. They never had any contact with any human being. Would it be possible for such a person to grow as a disciple? We don't really know, because no one's ever done it. But how could a person grow as a disciple who had no association with any other person? How would they even know that Christ had lived and what he had done? Well, maybe they find an old Bible in the cave and they read it. But what meaning would it even have apart from relationship. We grow as disciples as we interact with, minister to, learn from, are challenged by, serve with, rejoice with, mourn with, and are served by other believers, other disciples. Jesus, in fact, said that it would be evident to the world that we are truly his disciple. How? By our love for one another. We only grow in our love for one another when we enter into relationship with one another. Now, frankly, this can be scary, can't it? It can be painful. It can be frustrating. It can be disappointing. It can be aggravating. But it can also be the most meaningful and fulfilling aspect of life on earth. Unlike in the case of physical growth, we can actually choose not to grow spiritually. It's a choice we have. In fact, if we are passive and lethargic about spiritual growth, it's guaranteed that we will not grow. It's like a garden. You don't have to do anything to grow weeds, right? You don't have to go to the store and buy a little package of your preferred weeds, plant them in the ground and water them and hope they'll come up. No, you don't have to do anything to grow weeds. Nothing. Your car, for example. You don't have to do anything to your car for it to eventually break down. Now, it may not do it this week or next month, may even take months, but eventually your car will break down if you do nothing for it. Your health is another example. Declining health requires nothing on our part. If we do nothing at all for our health, it will decline, guaranteed. Growth comes through proactive commitment. Growth is never passive. Growth is always active. It requires active commitment for it to happen. So we've got calling, growing, and impacting. Impacting is what flows from a true disciple who's committed to growing by obedience within a caring community. The Christian life is about service. Let me give you a couple of passages that confirm this. Galatians 5:13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, rather serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. It's about service. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God served us by giving us eternal life. God served us by sending Jesus into the world to die for our sins so we could have forgiveness. That's how God served us. God now asks us in turn to serve him by serving others. We make an impact on the world through our service, and that impact in God's sovereignty will expand his kingdom. It's not always obvious, it's not always easy, and it's not always quick. But it will happen over time. So as a church, we must be united in belief. Not on every single detailed point. In fact, there's the better part of an entire chapter in the New Testament devoted to when we disagree on minor points. We don't have to agree on every single detailed point, but we must be united on the essentials. We must be united on the fundamentals, the truth that is not up for negotiation. And we must be united in purpose. Why are we here? We're here to call, to grow, and to impact. calling lost people to faith in Christ, helping disciples grow, and then releasing disciples to impact the world through their service. And thirdly, we must be united in relationships. United in the value that we place on relationships. Committed to the process of relational harmony, though it's hard sometimes, though it can be messy at times. In fact, if we do everything else right, if we do everything else perfectly, but our relationships are characterized by rancor, by harsh words, by dishonesty, by betrayal and false promises, by gossip, disinterest, rudeness, discord, and jealousy, then frankly, we've missed it. We've missed it, no matter how well we do everything else. The fruit of the Spirit consists of 9 qualities, and every single one of them has relational impact. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. They all are relational. Relationships are hard work. They really are hard work. They require focus. They require attention. They require honesty. They require time and energy. They require speaking the truth in love. Not so easy. Sometimes they require apology. Sometimes personal adjustments and new commitments. They require prayer. They require trust. And sometimes they require forgiveness. Because the fact is, we all mess up from time to time. If our state of our union is to bring joy to the heart of God and position us to make an eternal difference in our relatively small part of the world, we must be committed to relationships. We must be committed to godly harmony within our relationships. The rest of the time this morning, and in most of next week's sermon, part 2, I want to focus on the personal application, the things we do to contribute to the state of our union. In the little bit of time we have remaining today, I want to start with unity in belief. Now, some Christians, when they hear the word doctrine, they break out into a cold sweat. They glaze over. You may see their eyes roll completely back into their head. It just seems so theoretical, so impractical, so scholarly, so academic. But doctrine is foundational to our faith. It's absolutely foundational. Theology is what we believe and why we believe it. So how important is belief? It's the most important thing there is. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Whoever believes in me will live, even though he dies. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We must not only believe the truth, but we must know what truth to believe. The truth to believe is what is found in the Bible. So we must know what the Bible proclaims as true. We are, in fact, surrounded by theologians. We are surrounded by theology, not just the condemning theology of the cults. That's obvious. You can see that coming a mile off. But the more subtle theology of the world, the gospel according to Wall Street, the gospel according to Madison Avenue, the gospel according to the Democrats, the gospel according to the Republicans. Easy boy. The gospel according to Hollywood, the gospel according to the American dream, the gospel according to Oprah, the gospel according to whatever I want it to be. Let's call that the gospel of the buffet line. Just pick and choose what works for me. And if it doesn't work for me, I'm not interested. It's the responsibility of every single disciple to know what should be believed and why it should be believed. We're given a very sinister and sober warning in 1 and 2 Timothy. Listen to what it says. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. If we are to remain a church that God uses to advance his kingdom, we must be committed to unity in belief. Knowing the truth, believing the truth, and knowing why it's the truth that we must believe. This will require diligence on our part. In the current evangelical world, there is a woeful ignorance of the Bible, and it gets worse every single year. And even the parts of the Bible that are understood are often they're not able to apply them in practical ways. I hope you're committed to a proactive means of knowing the truth so it can set you free. The world claims that many things are true, but only the Word of God is the final arbiter of what is truth and what is not. Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, sanctify them by the truth. And then you know what follows? Your word is truth. Truth sanctifies. Non-truth does not. We must know what the truth is, and we must know how to find out. So the process is pretty simple, and I'm not going to dump a truckload on you this morning. We're just kind of getting started, but here's the process. It's very simple. It starts with making it your practice daily to engage in the Word of God, to read it with an eye to understanding what it says with a view toward obeying it, putting it into practice. Knowing what the Bible teaches is not like just knowing the state capitals, where it's just kind of information that we have in our head, but it's not of any real practical value. I mean, we all learn the state capitals, or am I really sort of making my age apparent? How many of you learned the state capitals? Okay, well, quite a few of you. Have you found a lot of use for that? How many of you have ever been on Jeopardy, for example? They never ask that question on Jeopardy because everybody knows the answer. But it's not real practical. It's just mostly head knowledge. It's just information. But we learn what the Bible says not just to have information in our heads, but so we can live it out, so we can obey it, so we can put it into practice. It's more like learning how to change a flat tire on your car or how to bake a cake. It's the actual practice that's the goal. I know I've shared this with you before. One of my professors used to say on a fairly regular basis that God didn't give us the Bible to make us smarter sinners. He gave it to us to make us holy saints. The idea is not just to learn information, but to be transformed. D.L. Moody, great evangelist, said in reference to the Bible, either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Is that true? So read it. Listen to it. Study it. Memorize it. Not the whole thing. Just some select verses. meditate on it, and obey it. In fact, your commitment to the Word of God is the most important commitment you can make. You know why? Because it will equip you in every other commitment that you have. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at more practical applications and focus more specifically on our unity of purpose and the unity in our relationships. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I trust that I speak for all who are here today, that we want to make a difference in our generation, that we want the world, even our small section of it, to be different because we've been here. And we know that Grace Community Church has made a huge impact on our community, and even to a lesser extent, the world, in the roughly 50 years that we've been here. But we want to expand that. We want you to use us in new and more significant ways. And we know that one of the major keys to that is that we are united, that we have unity here, that we have unity in what we believe, that we have unity of purpose, that we're going the same place, and that we have unity in our relationships. Lord, we know when that fundamental key aspect of who we are is settled, that we will be poised for great things, and that you will be delighted to use us as your people. Because when we believe right, when we are going the same place and have the same purpose, and we are committed to relational harmony, there's no limit to what you can do through us. So as we begin a new ministry year, we want to commit ourselves to these things, trusting that you will not only use us, but you will do great things as we commit ourselves to the gospel and to our purpose as a church. We look forward to what you do, and we will give you praise for all of it through Christ our Lord. Amen.